Hebrews 1:3 says that He, that's Christ, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of God's nature. And Christ upholds all things by the word of His power. And when He had made purification of sins, Christ sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus Christ is the exact representation of the glory of God. The glory of God is the character of God, the person of God, His nature. That is who Jesus Christ is. W.A. Criswell, the great Southern Baptist preacher, put it this way. He said, the only God you'll ever see is Jesus Christ. Now, there is one God in three persons. There will eternally exist God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But God the Father and God the Spirit are invisible. Now, they have these representations, doves and a glowing light and, you know, all that. But they're not corporeal. They don't have human bodies or bodies like we do. However, God the Father did take some kind of a form at times because they call it theophany, but He's not eternally going to exist in this body, but Christ is, and that's the neat thing. And so in the Old Testament, as we go through Isaiah to Malachi, and so let me read to you what we're going to learn, and then we'll do it. And if I don't make it, it's okay, you know what we were going to cover. But the Scriptures are all about God revealing Himself to His creatures. The ultimate expression of God's nature and character is Christ. As Hebrews 1:3 says, since the Word of God reveals God, and since Jesus is the image of the invisible God, then we can find and worship our Lord Jesus Christ in every part of this book. And I hope you do. You should be able to put your plow down and find Christ in any book. Now, in the book of history, as we saw 2 weeks ago, we see God's servants following the Lord Jesus Christ. You say they were? Yes, He was the Creator that talked to them in the garden. That was Jesus that came walking in the cool of the day. He was the rock in the wilderness. That's why Moses wasn't supposed to hit Him twice, because how many times was Christ crucified? Once. He was smitten once. Why did God get so angry when Moses hit the rock twice? Because He wasn't even supposed to hit it. He was supposed to speak to it because He'd already hit it once. Jesus was only crucified once. That's the horror of Roman Catholicism. Christ is crucified on the hour, around the clock, 365 days a year. In a bloodless sacrifice called the Mass. That's why, for all the good stuff they do, that's the heartbeat of Catholicism, and that's the horror of it. That's the anti-Christian part of Romanism, is the re-crucifixion of Christ. In the books of poetry last week, we saw the servants of God worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. He in Psalm 22 is the suffering one. He in Psalm 23 is the good shepherd. He in Job is the redeemer. All the way through the books of poetry, Jesus Christ is the one God's servants were worshiping. And I used God's servants chosen choice. Did you know Christian only occurs twice in the New Testament? Born again about three times. Did you know that one of the most oft-recurring words for a believer is God's servant? Isn't that interesting to think about? Most people nowadays don't, they just say, I'm a Christian. That was kind of that's a modern terminology. They were God's servants, born again, believers, following the way, Christians, disciples. But most of all, they are called God's servants. So God's servants in both testaments call God and worship Him and call upon Him. In the books of prophecy tonight, we're going to see God's servants. First of all, in the first five prophets, the major prophets, we're going to see them seeing Christ. They see Him as the ruler, as the Prince of Peace. They see Him as the promised one coming. Then in the nine prophets that follow, we call them the pre-exilic prophets, the ones before 586, we see them trusting Christ. They trust Him as He is the judge, bringing His wrath on His sinful people. As they see Him as the one from everlasting, who's going forth, who will be born in Bethlehem of Judea. And then finally, in the last three prophets, we see them hoping in Christ. In Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, the post-exilic prophets, we see them seeing Christ as the Son of Righteousness, the coming King, and the Lord of all the earth. Basically, let me tell you about the books. Isaiah is a book that was written as he was a contemporary with Hosea and Micah. A lot of these men lived at the same times. And this whole book of Isaiah could be distilled down as worshiping the God of our salvation. The key verse is Isaiah 53 and verse 6, where it says that He is the one who is the Lamb slain because all of us like sheep had gone astray. The book of Jeremiah is the next prophet we'll look at. He was a contemporary with Habakkuk and Zephaniah, and that is a book all about worshiping the God of repentance. And Jeremiah talks about repentance and how God expects repentance and how God demands repentance. And one of the key verses is in chapter 2 and verse 19, as he talks and calls his people back to himself. Lamentations, written by Jeremiah, also still a contemporary of Habakkuk and Zephaniah, is about worshiping a God of hope. And in Jeremiah chapter, in Lamentations 3, he is the God of all faithfulness we are to hope in. And of course, Christ is our hope. Ezekiel, who ministered contemporaneously with Daniel and Habakkuk and Jeremiah, is the God of the new heart. And Ezekiel reveals God, and we worship him as the one who gives a new heart and a new spirit. The key verse there is Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27, which the New Testament uses to describe our salvation, where it says that God gives us a new heart and a new spirit. Ezekiel 36, 26, and 27. The prophet Daniel is a prophet who speaks about worshiping our God who rules. And the key verse is in 4:17, where it says that you might know that there is a God in heaven who rules. And God wants us to know that. Hosea, who was a contemporary with Jonah and Amos and Micah and Isaiah, gives in his book a message about worshiping our God of faithfulness. And he uses the faithlessness of God's people as a vivid portrait. Joel talks about worshiping our God of wrath. And wrath is one of the key characteristics of God, as he is angry at sin at all times. Amos is about worshiping our God of justice. And Amos is a book that talks so much about us having social awareness about the poor, the oppressed, and those who, the Lord says, of such are the kingdom of God, they readily receive his word. Obadiah is a prophet who is contemporary with Elijah and Micaiah and Jehu. And he teaches us that we should worship our God in humility, and how important humility is in approaching God. Jonah, the well-known prophet, talks about worshiping God's mercy as God mercifully looks down and rescues the sailors, rescues the city, and finally rescues his prophet, Jonah, who was so wayward. Micah, the prophet, talks about worshiping our God of righteousness, and it talks about God's righteous standard and how high and lofty it is. Nahum talks about worshiping our God of judgment, and about though God is merciful in Jonah to the Ninevites, in Nahum we see him absolutely destroy them. He is the God of judgment for those who will not repent. Habakkuk is worshiping our God of sovereignty, and it talks about the Lord who does not change though our circumstances do and though they fall apart. Zephaniah is worshiping our God of hope. Haggai, worshiping a God who expects sacrifice from his people. Zechariah is worshiping our God who is jealous. And finally, Malachi, worshiping our God of love. Let's go to Isaiah. You can start with me in Isaiah, and I'm going to show you in several different places the divisions. If you don't remember, we went through this back in August of last year. But from the revolt of Satan to the rule of the Savior, all is told in the Scripture's most eloquent prophet, Isaiah. He was the Shakespeare of the prophets. He was the Paul of the Old Testament. He had more to say about the greatness of God, as chapter 40 and 43 are all about. And if you ever want to get really blessed about how great God is, look at Isaiah 40. Talks about how he scoops out the oceans and builds the mountains and casts the stars into space. He talks more about the horrors of the tribulation than anybody except for the book of Revelation, and that's in chapter 24. That's the little apocalypse in Isaiah, chapter 24. He talks about the wonders of the millennium, and if you want to know what the earth's going to look like when it's nearly perfect, Isaiah 35 mentions that. He talks about the ministry of Christ in chapter 53, and he does each of those more than any other book in the Bible. Isaiah 53 is probably the most important and far-reaching chapter in the Old Testament. It's quoted from or alluded to 85 times in the New Testament. Jesus said in John 12:41 that Isaiah saw him. Did you catch that? I mean, you ought to be able to see Christ in Isaiah. John said that Isaiah saw Christ when he was writing the book. And so obviously we can see him all the way through the book. This book is an expanded commentary on Jonah 2:9, when the prophet exclaimed from the fish's belly, "Salvation is of the Lord." Well, truly, Isaiah talks about that salvation. That word appears 33 times in the writing of the prophets. 26 of them are in Isaiah. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah parallel the Old Testament. It's all about Israel and about the holiness and righteousness and justice of God with those people. The next 27 chapters, from chapter 40 through 66, is all about grace and compassion and glory, and it parallels the New Testament. The book of Isaiah truly is a monumental book where we can worship our God of salvation. Jeremiah, and I'm going to show you a couple key verses as we go through here, but Jeremiah is one of my favorite books for harvesting great, great verses about worshiping the Lord. But Jeremiah was a boy that had an incredible childhood. God chose him before his birth, and it says that in verse 5. It says in Jeremiah 1:5, if you want to look there, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you." Now, there's a great verse for friends that say that human life begins at birth. God was communicating with a human in the womb. And before you were born, I consecrated you. He was consecrated and was chosen by God in utero. He was there as a person, and God had chosen him. Jeremiah lived through the death throes of the nation of Judah. In his lifetime, he saw God's chosen people decay. He saw them horribly destroyed. He saw them deported to Babylon. He preached for 40 years and saw no visible results. Instead, the countrymen he warned tried to kill him. They tried to stop his preaching. In chapter 11, verse 19, they actually bodily were trying to hurt him. His own family in chapter 12 was trying to plot against him and get him in prison. God never allowed him to marry. And if you have never gotten married, you want to have someone commiserate with you. If you are married and want someone to commiserate with you, either way, you can read his incredible agonizing loneliness in chapter 16. It's really amazing what he goes through. There were plots to kill him in chapter 18. He was beaten severely, bound in wooden stocks in chapter 20. His friends spied on him and tried to get revenge on him. He even cursed the day he was born. He was so discouraged. Beaten, thrown in a pit, and then starved for many days in Jeremiah 37. And finally, an Ethiopian Gentile pulls him out with a bunch of rags so he didn't die down there. I mean, what a life. But the most striking feature of this book I like is in chapter 18. If you want to look there, that should be a chapter where you get comfort if you're struggling with life. Because it's the story of the potter and the clay. And the first 17 verses are all, or actually the first 12 specifically, but the next 5 through 17 are all about God as he sends Jeremiah to the potter's house. And he says, if you look at the potter and the clay on the wheel, you'll get a message from me. That's verse 2 of chapter 18. And what he's saying is, although your people fail so grievously, the heavenly potter is going to bless and reshape them if they'll just repent and yield to his hands. Remember, this whole book is about worshiping our God of repentance. That's Jeremiah. What a wonderful book. Next book, Lamentations, and you should have some verses underlined. But Lamentations is a beautiful poetic masterpiece. And Jeremiah sits down and writes this book as he looked over the smoldering ruins of his beloved Jerusalem. And what he writes is, his theme is, worship the God of hope when everything's burnt. Now next time everything crashes and burns and your whole world's falling apart, your family, your health, your finances, whatever is falling apart, your emotions, look at God as a God of hope, because Jeremiah's voice rises to the wail of sorrow, a lament. That's why it's called Lamentations. It was his lament. It was a funeral dirge over the city of God. But God's Spirit inspired it as a message for all God's people. This book is actually a 5-stanza mastercrafted poem. Chapter 1, 2, 4, and 5, each of those chapters, each of the verses start with a successive letter, 22 letters, 22 verses, one for each letter of the Hebrew alphabet. The middle, chapter 3, has 3 22-verse poems. This poetry is called an acrostic, and it's a beautiful, powerful form of communication. Right in the center, Lamentations 3, in verse 23, it says, "Great is thy faithfulness." That's why we hope in God. And what the Lord teaches Jeremiah is, no matter how the world was falling apart, his personal world, his national world, no matter what, he could hope in God. Actually, I'd like to just show you in chapter 1 something if you've never seen it before. In chapter 1, verse 2 of Lamentations, it says in verse 2, "She has no one to comfort her." Well, the Lord says, if you come to me, I'll comfort you. But the reason that there was no one to comfort Israel was they wouldn't go to the Lord. Then if you look at chapter 1, verse 3, it says, right in the middle of the verse, it says, "She has found no rest." The Lord said, if you come to me, I'll give you rest. If you've ever been restless, it's not because the Lord isn't providing rest. It's just because we don't come to him and ask for it. And then finally in verse 6, it says there, right in the middle of verse 6, it says, "That have found no pasture." Do you remember the 23rd Psalm, verse 2? "I'll lead you in green pastures." He says, I will give you refreshment. The Lord says, I will feed you, I will lead you. Psalm 81:16, I will feed you with the finest wheat. I'll satisfy you. But these people would not come to God for hope. Lamentations, worshiping our God of hope. Ezekiel, and if you want to flip over there, what a book. In 598 BC, Ezekiel was taken captive with 10,000 others. Nebuchadnezzar hauled him away. He arrives in Babylon at the age of 25. He takes with him his lovely wife, who dies in chapter 24. If you ever lost a loved one, you ought to look at how God sustained Ezekiel and the loss of his wife. The problem was his wife died because God killed her as a sign, as a preaching illustration. Boy, I'm glad I think up some and read them in books. I don't want him to kill my wife or family for illustration purposes, but that's God's sovereignty. And he is the God of the new heart. And he wanted to show these people they needed a new heart. And because of his ministry, the exiles, the other captives, came, and in chapter 8 and 14 and 20, we find them streaming into his house and getting counsel. After 5 silent years of counseling the people, Ezekiel begins 20 years of speaking for God. He ministered for 20 solid years, and this book is a record of his visions and his sermons. Ezekiel, like our Lord Jesus Christ, began his ministry by a river, the river Kebar, at the age of 30. In an astounding vision, he sees the divine attributes of God. Ezekiel is God's man. He saw God, and it changed his life. Look at Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 3. I like this. The word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel. Did you know the word of the Lord can expressly come to you? Did you stop long enough today to let it? I mean, have you let God expressly speak to you? I don't mean a vision. I don't mean the Lord appearing in bodily form. I mean he wants to talk to you. You know how you have to log on the internet? Well, you have to log on to the Bible. And you have to let the Word of God expressly come to you. The book of Ezekiel teaches that if you're God's servant, if you're a believer, if you are following Him and submitted to Him, you're open to God's Word. That's Ezekiel 1:3. Secondly, you're listening to God's voice. It says in verse 3 that the Word of the Lord came to Ezekiel in the land of the Chaldeans. He had perfect reception, even there, even in captivity. God's servants are open to God's word. They're listening to God's voice. They're waiting for God's hand. Look what it says at the end of verse 3. The hand of the Lord came upon him. Now, you know, I wouldn't want to go anywhere if the hand of the Lord wasn't on me. I mean, I can't imagine going out with these crazy drivers in this town. I mean, especially in Broken Arrow, they think that, you know, they own the place, you know. Some of those trucks veer over the line. I'm glad that I know when I leave in the morning that the Lord's hand is on me. I hope you never leave without knowing the Lord's hand is on you. You get open to God's word, you listen to his voice, you wait for his hand, and then look at verse 20. It talks about a person with a new heart is following God's lead. These little creatures, these angelic creatures, these spirit beings, portray that. It says, wherever the spirit was about to go, they would go in that direction. And the wheels rose close beside them. And the spirits of living beings were in the wheels. And wherever they went, they went. And whenever they stood still, they stood still. And wherever they rose, the wheels close beside them. What's all this? This is talking about how these angelic beings exactly followed the Lord's leading. And as the Lord showed them what to do, they were exactly in concert with the Lord. That's what God's servants are like. And when we are like that, look at verse 22. We see the glorious majesty of the Lord. Verse 22 talks about the awesome gleam of crystal. It talks about how beautiful the presence of the Lord is. And I put down some words to a hymn. O worship the King, all glorious above, and gratefully sing his wonderful love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise. We see his majesty. We see his authority in verse 26, his throne. It's high up. He's supreme in verse 26. We see someone like a man. This is when Ezekiel sees Christ. That's in verse 26. He says, a figure with the appearance of a man. Who do you think that was? Same one Nebuchadnezzar saw in the fiery furnace, right? It's Christ. He got to see Christ. And if he got to see Christ, you can see Christ in his book. Well, the book of Ezekiel, all about worshiping God, the God who gives us new hearts. Now, Daniel, just keep going. We're just hitting the highlights, I know, just barely scratching the surface, but I hope it encourages you to go back to these books. Daniel is about worshiping our God who rules. Chapter 4, and as I already shared with you, verse 17 is a good place to look. Because it says in there, the sentence by the decree of the angelic watchers, the decision is a command of the holy ones. Listen, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. You know, I have a lessening interest in the news. You know, you get excited and you start following the news, but all of a sudden it gets consuming. You know, the news is not good. It's bad. it's crippling to our spiritual lives because we almost get addicted to it, and we almost, especially like election times, you know, you're almost hoping that bad news will come out, you know, that for some people or whatever. But the Bible says that we're supposed to realize, you know, if you want to save a lot of time, you don't need to worry about the news because you know that the Most High reigns, and what's better is to read the Bible, and then when you read the news, you'll see God's hand in it. And I just took the front page on one day, and I looked, and on the front page, there were, you know, some guy beat his one-month baby to death, and somebody else was being sentenced for murder or killing their child, and now they're doing a DNA test to find out who killed him in Colorado, the little Miss America in Colorado or Miss Colorado. I thought, what value is there reading about, and I mean, they'll talk, they bludgeoned him with a sharp object, you know, and what good is it to put all that in our mind when we can worship the King all glorious above and gratefully sing his power and his love? Well, in God's opinion of history, and I love Daniel, I'm a real proponent of Daniel, in God's opinion of history, the kingdom of Babylon was the richest and most glorious of all the kingdoms of the earth. Its realm spread across the then known world. It left in its wake the dust of crushed opponents who were foolish enough to challenge God's chosen instrument of judgment. Did you know nobody could stop Babylon because God was empowering them? Did you know you can't stop Saddam Hussein if God wants him to be doing what he's doing? You can't stop the Russians. You can't stop the whoever's, you can't even stop, you know, whatever political party you don't like. If God is doing his purpose with them, we should not fight against God. We should rather be in step with him. And to the helm of that incredible empire rose an equally incredible young man of God named Daniel. Have you ever considered what it must have been like to be a prime minister of the greatest empire in the world at its time? Untold streams of decisions, endless meetings, countless conferences, lavish banquets, clay tablet work, that's paperwork in our time, holdups on the freeway in your chariot, as well as all the everyday needs of life. It's like going to the sandal shop and stopping to repair your chariot and have new wheels put on and getting your horses fixed. All that considered, Daniel was a very responsible man. And most of all, he was very busy. How did he cope with life at the top? He knelt on his knees 3 times a day. He wouldn't miss it. He prayed and gave thanks to his God, as he always did. In the midst of his cabinet position and worldwide emperor, of all the pressures that came with such a position, Daniel faithfully prayed, not just at his meals, not just before he went to bed. No, he found a way to stop his whole life, go to a quiet place, kneel, and come into the presence of God in thanksgiving. When life is tough, when it seems like the bad guys are winning, remember there is a God in heaven who rules. Worship him. When you're spied upon, attacked, and cast into the lion's dens of life, by your adversaries, even by your friends, remember there's a God in heaven who rules. Chapter 1, verse 8, I want to show you 3 points in this book. Daniel 1:8, God in heaven rules, and he wants each of us to be, number one, in Daniel 1:8, a person of conviction. Look what it says. It says Daniel made up his mind he wouldn't defile himself. That's conviction. I mean, he drew a line. He said, I am a man of conviction. God wants us to be people of conviction. He wants us to have present standards of holiness in our lives, of conduct, of biblical ethics and integrity. Secondly, God wants us to be people of confidence. That's in chapter 2 and verse 28. He wants us to be, first of all, people of conviction, but secondly, in 2:28, people of confidence. This is what he says when he was questioned about his faith. He says, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. He says, God is the one that's in charge. He was very confident. He said, God rules. Chapter 3, God cares. And chapter 4, as we read in verse 17, God moves history along. But finally, in verse 17 of chapter 2, look back just a couple of verses. In 2:17, God wants us to be people of conviction, people of confidence, but finally, people of communion. He wants us to be constant in our prayerfulness. In 2:17, Daniel went to his house, informed his friends, look at verse 18, in order that they might pray to God. God wants us to be confident with conviction, communing with him. Well, move on from Daniel. We're going to go for the last stretch. There are 3 themes that are in all 12 of the next books we're going to look at. Number one, the minor prophets declare, this is called a mega theme. That's an overarching theme of the minor prophets. God is in control. They do more than declare it, those minor prophets. They show God's sovereign hand everywhere. Secondly, the minor prophets declare that God is holy. A comprehension of his utter holiness was the impetus for their scathing indictments of sin. Wherever the sin was found among God's people or in foreign lands, it was an affront to God. And finally, God is in control, God is holy, but finally, God is lovingly just. Sin always destroys, sin will always be judged, but God always will restore those who come to Him. Let's go through the minor prophets. The next book after Daniel, Hosea. Hosea is all about worshiping our faithful God. Hosea had a life of grief. His only beloved wife, Gomer, was persistently unfaithful in their marriage. This sorrow in his marriage gave Hosea a unique perspective with which to speak about the parallel unfaithfulness of Israel for their Lord. The compassionate heart of God, with no diminishing his holy standard, is seen in this book. Hosea paints a powerful portrait of the coming love and holiness of God, perfectly revealed in Christ. There is moral and spiritual bankruptcy in the nation. Sin is unashamedly practiced. God is abandoned. Worship of the true living God is replaced with false and lifeless idols. But God's faithfulness is shown. Look at chapter 8, verse 14. I'll show you some of his faithfulness in this book as we want to worship our faithful God. In chapter 8, in verse 14, it says, Israel, you forgot your Maker, but I won't forget you. In 8:14, and in 7:2, though Israel is faithless, God is forgiving. In Hosea 4:5, even though they neglect God's word, he'll give it to them. In 7:13, although they compromise his plan, he'll still carry it out. And in chapter 4 and verse 1, if they're disobedient, he'll discipline them. What does the Lord say? He says in 6:1, and I'll close with Amos. Hosea. No wonder I couldn't find the right verse. Hosea 6:1. He says this, come, let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He'll raise us up on the third day. Kind of a veiled allusion to the resurrection of Christ. The Lord is faithful. We should be worshiping our faithful God. Joel, the next book, is a little short book, and it's all about locusts. And it's all about using a great plague of insects which came on the land of Judah as a judgment from God to show God's coming wrath upon the world. The distress of Judah is a foreshadowing of the distress of the tribulation. Chapter 1 of Joel says, God seeks repentance. Chapter 2, God reveals himself. Chapter 3, God will restore. The first 17 verses of chapter 3 talk about the universal judgment of God's great coming wrath. The 18th and 21st verses talk about a future age. What should this tell us? What should the future do? It should help us want to live in a Christly way. We should live in a hopeful way, and we should live confidently knowing that the Lord is in control. It says in 1 John 2:28, and now, little children, abide in Christ, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. We should say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, let me not be ashamed before you. Amos, quickly, keep going to the book of Amos. Amos is worshiping our God of justice. Amos prophesied during a time of national optimism. Business was booming. The boundaries were bulging. But below the surface of the land, greed and injustice were festering. Hypocritical religious motions had replaced true worship. A false sense of security had produced a growing callousness to God's hand. Famine, drought, plagues, death, destruction, nothing can force the people to their knees. Amos, the farmer-turned-prophet, lashes out at sin, trying to visualize the nearness of God's judgment and to mobilize a nation to repentance. What was God concerned about? In chapter 1, in verses 3 through 5, if you look at those verses, God says, I'm concerned about your human rights violations. They had sledges of torture. They were cruel to people. God will not tolerate cruelty. In verses 6 through 8 of chapter 1, God said, it's wrong to sell people for money. Slavery, a slavery that trafficked in just capturing people just to make profit, as we saw in slave trading days in modern times, God says, is cruel and wrong. Dishonesty in 9 and 10 of chapter 1, people that broke their promises, God says, I will judge that. In verses 11 and 12, those who hated one another and were vengeful, God said, I'll judge that. In verses 13 through 15, those who were cruel to the defenseless and violent, he says, I'm going to judge that. Those who were disrespectful and spiteful to the dead, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, they spoiled the tombs. He said, I'm going to judge that. those who are unfaithful to God in Judah, verses 4 and 5 of chapter 2, God says, I'm going to judge that. Finally, in verses 6 through 16, God says, I'm going to judge hard-heartedness in the nation. What should we learn from the little book of Amos? Well, number one, God is overly patient with the nations. He gives them a lot of time to repent. Secondly, God doesn't respect one nation over another. They'll all be judged. Thirdly, when the cup of sin in a nation is full, the judgment will be irrevocable. Fourthly, God is sovereign over the nations. He chooses when they rise and when they fall. Fifthly, a nation is held accountable for the brutal abuse they show to the countries they capture in war. And if you wonder how come China and the Soviet Union have never paid for the tens of millions they butchered, God just hasn't brought them to task yet. Sixthly, God's standard for judging nations is similar, but the results differ. Finally, God will bring judgment on leaders and nations who perpetrate fraud, who continue to oppress, and who are violent against people. The book of Amos, a book they ought to read pretty often in the United Nations. Obadiah, if you want to turn to that little tiny book of Obadiah, in that one little chapter, we find our God wants to be worshipped as a God who loves humility. This is the book of the story about Esau and Jacob, the twin brothers, the sons of Isaac and Rebekah. They were not identical twins. In fact, they were actually opposites. But in effect, God said Esau was a man who would rather have a bowl of soup than a relationship with God. And if you saw Esau in the book of Genesis, then you can see him most clearly in the book of Obadiah. It says in this book that Esau's great vice was pride. It says in this book, pride hath undone you. Verse 3, the arrogance of your heart has deceived you. In Obadiah, in verse 3, Christ is a model of humility. In fact, one of the poignant moments in history is when a son of Jacob meets a son of Esau. And I shared with you that incredible moment when a descendant of Esau by the name of Herod met a descendant of Jacob by the name of Jesus Christ. And both of them were kings. The one king, Herod, stood there with the motto of his reign being, what will this do for me? The other king, Jesus, was the King of Kings and the one who was the heir to the throne of David. And he was the one who says, what will be best for my father's kingdom? He didn't look like a king. He stood before Herod in humble clothing. He was rejected. Within hours, he died a felon's death. However, Jesus could instantly have swept away the usurper Herod from the throne. But he didn't want the throne that way. He wanted the throne the way that you and I could share it with him. To make that possible, he would die. Herod said, what does it profit me? Jesus said, what can I do that will be of the greatest profit to my brethren? God vindicated Jesus. There's a choice before us, even today, to go Herod's way or Jesus' way. The way of the cross or the way of comfort? We can't have both. We saw when we studied pride that God says to break pride, we have to refocus and humble ourselves. We have to remove those things that feed our pride. And we have to request 1 Peter 5, 5 and 6, God's humility. We worship the God who loves the humble in Obadiah. Jonah, if you want to quickly turn there, most of you know that book well. Those four chapters talk about worshiping our God of mercy. He is a merciful God who chastens. He is a God who saves those who seek. It's amazing that our Lord God Almighty is such a God of mercy and grace. Out of the countless lives that have crossed the pages of time, we find two small dots, blips on the radar screen of eternity, seemingly insignificant to all but God. A great storm swirled around a nameless boat somewhere in the Mediterranean 8 centuries before Christ. By all counts, it should have swamped, sunk, and everyone sent to the blacks of the depths of the sea to await their judgment day as nameless mariners. But God had a different plan. Those sinking sailors didn't perish in verses 1 and 2 of Jonah. Rather, they're miraculously rescued from harm by the master of the ocean and the earth and skies. Of all things, sleeping in the dark, in the creaking hold, on their boat was an evangelist. Shaken awake by the terrified captain, if you want to look at verse 9 of chapter 1, they shake him awake and he starts talking and he says, I am a Hebrew, I fear the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. And these men became extremely terrified. Why? Because he was the God that wouldn't let them go. He was the God that they had heard about. He was the God of the Hebrew people that those mariners had often heard. He was the one who brought down plagues on the Egyptians and delivered his people. He was the God who parted the Red Sea and let the Israelites walk on dry land. He was the God who closed the waters and drowned the greatest army on the earth. He let the Hebrews eat in the wilderness. Their shoes did not wear out. He protected them by a cloud so they'd have coolness in the day. He overshadowed them with a pillar of fire by night. He gave them manna to eat, water to drink. He opened the Jordan River. He enabled them to cross into the promised land. He leveled Jericho. He made the sun to stand still. And that God was sending that storm that day. Those men fell on their knees. And in verse 16, look at five incredible words. It says, the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered sacrifices to the Lord and made vows. What's interesting is that five words spoken by Jonah in chapter 3, verse 4, has the same effect on Nineveh as right here. It says that the little message of Jonah made them fear the Lord greatly. In chapter 3, verse 4, look at his message. In 40 days, in Jonah 3, 4, Nineveh will be overthrown. You said, I thought you said five words. Well, it's only five words in Hebrew. I'm sorry. But it takes us longer to say it in English. But he said only five words in Hebrew. 40 days, Nineveh destroyed. And they repented. God is a God that we should worship, a God of mercy. In chapter 4, our merciful God teaches us to be careful about being angry in the first four verses. Verse 5 of chapter 4, be careful about making hasty decisions. In verses 9 and 10, he shows us the depth of his mercy. And finally, in verse 11, he shows us the amazing heights of his mercy. We should worship our God of mercy, and I hope that you are. Look at Micah. Micah is worshiping our God of righteousness. Micah is an amazing man who teaches us about worshiping Christ. In chapter 3, verse 11, he says we should live the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We should worship the truth. He said, these people pronounce judgment for a bribe, and their priests take instruction for a price. He says, no, 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 you should live the truth. Worship Christ as the one who can cause us to live in truth. Chapter 2, verse 13 of Micah tells us we should look for Christ. In fact, it says in that verse, in 2:13 of Micah, the breaker who goes before up before them. That's speaking of Christ as the Messiah who would break through the obstacles in the path ahead. In the future, he's going to do this for Israel when the remnant is gathered. But today, as we worship Christ in Micah, we see him as the one who helps us break through the perplexing obstacles of life as we trust him. Well, there are many great verses. The last one in Micah is in chapter 6 and verse 8. And there it says that we should worship Christ as we're clothed the way he wants us to be. Micah 6, 8, what does God want from us? To do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. No one is exempt from what God wants us to be clothed with, the righteousness of Christ. Hastening on to Nahum, Nahum is worshiping our God of judgment, and there's one inescapable fact of the universe, and that is the wrath of God cannot be evaded. It is so great it hunted down and sacrificed none other than the Son of God, the Lord Jesus. And if God didn't spare his Son, what's going to happen to the rebels in the day of judgment? How can we worship our God of judgment? Well, in Nahum 1, and look at Nahum 1 and verse 2, we worship his vengeance because God is jealous and avenges, and we should worship him because his vengeance and jealousy is perfect. Secondly, in verse 3, his patience. We should worship his patience. In verse 6, he is omnipotent. We should worship his omnipotence because what can withstand his indignation? Verse 7, we should worship his goodness. And verses 8 through 14, we should be worshiping our God of justice. He is the God of judgment, vengeance and patience, omnipotence, goodness, and justice. And worship him for it. Habakkuk is talking about, and that's the next book if you want to turn there, it's talking about worshiping our God of sovereignty. And God looks at us, and what he wants to teach us tonight is no matter what happens in our lives, we should see he is sovereign. In chapter 1 of Habakkuk, we find the burdened prophet talking to God, who is a sovereign God. He brings his questions to God and seeks his answer. Secondly, the bended prophet listens to his sovereign God. He brought his problem and laid it out to God in chapter 1, and then he listens to God's answer in chapter 2. And finally, in chapter 3, the blessed prophet praises his sovereign God. The key verse of this whole book is in chapter 3. As it says in verse 17, though everything falls apart and is hopeless, verse 18, yet I will exalt in the Lord. God says we need to praise his sovereignty, that God knows what's best. We should follow Habakkuk's example. When we're burdened, talk to God. Bend and listen to God. And then when we're blessed, praise God. Zephaniah, which follows right on this book, is talking about worshiping our God of hope. The minor prophets often seem to have despairing tones. Evil seemingly runs unchecked. The wicked die apparently unaccountable for their deeds of cruelty and greed. God's people often fail to obey, but rays of hope stream from the promise of a righteous judge who will make all things right. Look at Zephaniah, and at the end of the book, in chapter 3, I just want to show you in verses 5 through 7, we find Christ is our perfect judge. It says in verse 5, the Lord is righteous within her. He says, if you want to hope, then know that I'm the perfect judge, and I'm going to turn everything over and reveal it at the right time. Even if you get a wrong judgment in your case in court or whatever, I'm going to be the perfect judge someday. In verses 8 through 13, he says, I'm the perfect prophet. In verses 14 through 16, he says, I'm the perfect king. And then what's amazing is he says in verse 17, I am the Lord your God in your midst. He's our perfect one in the midst of God's presence. He is our perfect high priest who is bringing us before the throne of grace and mercy continuously. We should worship Christ and Zephaniah as our God of hope. Haggai is our God of sacrifice, and that's what he expects. God wants us to sacrifice for him. And in these very short little chapters of Haggai, God reveals some timeless truths. And what he basically says is that I want you to realize that I am powerful and that I am demanding of you and that I want you to give me what is the perfect sacrifice. In Haggai 1:9, he says, you look for much, but it comes to little. Because, why? Because my house is in ruins. You have not given me the right place. You're working on your own world instead of mine. God is a God who demands from us the sacrifice of a yielded life to him. Zechariah, this book, the book of Zechariah, talks about worshiping our jealous God. And one of the attributes of God is that he is jealous. And this book tells us that God wants us to realize that he is a jealous God that looks over his people. And he wants us to realize in verse 6 of chapter 1 that his words and his statutes, which he commands his servants, didn't they overtake your fathers? And so what he said is, just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us according to our ways and according to our deeds, he's dealt with us. God's word can never be evaded. He is a jealous God. And he says, either you give me glory or I'll take it from you. Turning from sin brings a blessing. Chapter 1, verse 3 of Zechariah. God's past dealings should be warnings to us that God's judgment will come if we don't give him the honor that's due his name. We should worship our jealous God in Zechariah. Here's the last one, Malachi. Malachi is the last words of God in the Old Testament. The last words are very important. Christ's last words contained his legacy for us, his body, which was broken, his spirit poured out. In Malachi, we find the last words from God in the Old Testament. His last words are, and look at Malachi chapter 1. It says this in verse 2, I have loved you. Malachi is all about worshiping our God of love. The first lesson is in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, we should respond to his love. In verse 6 through chapter 2, verse 9, we should honor his love. In chapter 2, verse 10 through 16, we should expose any who don't love God. In 2:17 to 3:6, we should trust in his love and expect his blessing. That's 3:10 through 12, it talks about his blessing. In chapter 3:13 to 4:3, we should fear our loving God. In chapter 4 through 6, we should acknowledge our loving God is coming for us. But finally, and I want to close with Malachi 3:7, because there's a wonderful lesson in here. It says that we should acknowledge God's loving ownership. And God says to them, why are you disregarding the fact that I own you? In 3:7, he says, how shall we return? And he said this in verse 8, will you rob me? You're robbing me now because you say, how have we robbed you? He said, because you are not giving me my own, my tithes and my offerings. And rather than this being a verse on giving of money, it's truly a verse about giving ourselves back to God, all that we are. The tithes and offering were to show God's ownership. The hymn writer put it this way, all for Jesus, all for Jesus, all my being's ransom powers, all my thoughts, all my words, all my doings, all my days and all my hours. God wants us to see Christ our crucified and to see him as our glorious King of Kings and to rest beneath his wings as we worship our God of love who owns us. The prophets speak all of Christ. They speak of Christ, first of all, of seeing him as ruler in their lives, of trusting him as the one who's going to carry everything out, and of hoping in him as the one who will bring everything to pass, as he promised. I hope in the books of prophecy we will see as God's servants Jesus Christ and worship him. Father, we're so thankful that you have chosen to call us your beloved. And as you said through Malachi, the last book of your old canon, the old covenant, the old testament, you said, I have loved you. You love us still. I pray that of all things we would worship you, the God of love that you are, by acknowledging your ownership of us. Help us to be less acquainted with the evil going on around us and more acquainted with your righteous holiness within us in your word. May we log into your word regularly. May we respond to your word. May we speak for you. May we see you at all times. And may the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ rest upon us. In his precious name we pray. Amen.